We are now in the fourth and final section of Proverbs chapter 8, the most difficult chapter of the entire book. And this, the final section, the conclusion. And you will see it is one based upon logic and deduction. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, listening to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. I want to draw your attention to three phases of style as we close out this eighth chapter. We began the chapter by noticing the similarities in the ancient Near East of biographies as they were written at that particular time in that particular culture. It's the same way that Solomon wrote his wrestling biography of Ecclesiastes. It begins in the first person singular. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12, he wrote, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study. And that has been the tenor of the way woman wisdom has spoken throughout this eighth chapter. The personal pronoun I addressing, and then the content of what she said about herself. Here, we want to note that in these ancient documents, archaeologists have told us these personal biographies end four different ways in the ancient world. Typically, they end with either cursings or blessings, or the praising of one's idols, the ones that they embrace and trust in. Or they end up in prophetic predictions. That is going to happen. And then here is the fourth, and it's what Solomon does here, and he did in Ecclesiastes. He offers advice, but it's different than just advice from a lawyer or a counselor. It is more like advice or counsel from a preacher, a theologian. He speaks to you right now and then offers his counsel from this point forward on into all of eternity. Here it is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion to the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil. That's the way he concluded his biography in Ecclesiastes. Now, this is what we're going to find very similar to the conclusion of Proverbs chapter 8. Here's the second feature of style I want you to observe. The appeal is rather strident here. Woman wisdom has been speaking to us by metaphor, of course. The voice of woman wisdom is the voice of God Almighty Himself. But it's the stylistic feature of the writer, Solomon, in making this presentation. Here I want you to notice, in the NIV, nine times we have the personal me or my used as the object to accept or to reject, with the benefits being life and the consequences being death. Here's a third feature of style. Observe, we've gone from the broad appeal to the broad audience to a restricted one. If you look back at verse 4, "To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind." But now look at it here at the end. We are, verse 32, speaking to sons only. You see that? Now, we've interpreted the plural sons as the generations of the family in the family lines in Israel. Remember, no family Bibles. It was all orally passed down from the priests, the prophets, the teachers of the law, and it was the family line taught this way. Here are the commandments. Here are the things that the family believes, generation after generation after generation. That's the idea, and that is the plural for sons. It includes all of the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, on and on. These are the things that the family has believed. Being exclusive struck me that it matches our Lord Jesus. His words, John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Let's notice the key words to the passage. There are four. The prominent "to listen" found in verse 32, verse 33, and verse 34. And then the verb "to bless," verse 32 and 34. They are really the underpinnings for the next two very important words in the conclusion. This is the responsibility of the believer. Verse 34, watching. And verse 34, waiting. Well, that's the introduction. Now here is the exposition, beginning in verse 32. We open with the logical summary. "Now then, so now." It's in the form of an exhortation. Because, see, woman wisdom is telling us that she's been here long before us. We find out in the 8th chapter, she's been here before the creation, before time itself. She knows what is best for us, the creature, in time and in space. Long before time, she knows what's in our best interest. Look at this command to listen, used here in verse 34. It's been the consistent command throughout all this introduction to the book of Proverbs. 1:8, listen. 4:1, listen. 5:1, listen. 5:7, listen. 7:24, listen. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The object of listening's voice, woman wisdom, which we have said is the voice of God Himself, is to set us on the way by listening, which it was the parents' way, which was their parents' way, and so on and so forth. Here is the Word of God, distributed down through family lines, the wisdom of Israel, the skill for living. It comes here in the form of two beatitudes. There it is in the second line, the power and potent word "blessing." It's like the first line of Psalm 1 and encourages us to stay on the path, away from the wicked and away from their practices. The word is a reminder that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. We are, in fact, as believers, miracles. That's what we are. Miracles in time and space. He regenerated us, brought us to Himself. Psalm 100, verse 3, "It is He who made us," said the psalmist, "and not we ourselves." He picks us up He embraces us and He carries us all the way through life to the last breath that we take here on the earth. And then He receives us for eternal glory. Now look at this, keeping wisdom's ways. It's putting into daily practice the skill for living, the skill of wisdom. It's completely opposite our natural instinct. The most famous, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. What's telling us is you don't have any skill. I don't have skill. You may be brilliant, great with numbers. You may have a fabulous mind, may be a gifted athlete, may be a fabulous musician, singer, orator, but you have no skill for living. How many times do we see it? These athletes that we put on a pedestal, they walk out of the stadium, across the chalk line, and their life is a disaster. They have no skill for living life. That is what wisdom is going to give you. Here's how He's training you in that. How many Red Seas have you already had in life? You know, where Pharaoh's pouring in on you and you have the waves splashing up on the back of your ankles. How many times has He taken you there? Many times for me. See, He's teaching you, you can't trust in yourself. You can't rely on your skills, your abilities. You have to trust Me through life. And that alone is the skill for living. On and on we go through the book. Never be wise in your own eyes. You simply don't have what it takes to live this life. Now, that takes us to this verse 33, the second command. And look at this specifically. It's tied to what we desperately need. Instruction. Woe to the teachers, wherever they may be this morning, when the people come to hear a word from God and they don't get it. They get pablum. They get little soft ditties, devotionals. They don't hear the Scriptures. God desires to speak, to give you the skill for living, but they don't disseminate it to you. And so what happens? Well, Oklahoma City is just like Dallas. There's no skill out there. Not out there. Matter of fact, out there, you can't tell the Christians from the pagans. We all look like Philistines, out on the highway, in business, communication, one to another. We're all the same. See, it displays itself. The people don't know the skill for living. It comes in the form of content, instruction. We've got to think like God, not like the world. And by thinking like God, we act like God. I love the way the Bible Study Hour phrases it with James Montgomery Boyce, teaching you to think and then act biblically. That's the idea. The Christian is the natural, consistent, inconsistent person out in the world. The Word is here to change us. The skill for living changes us. We're different. We're different people. We're transformed. And we don't know it, but it's what actually makes you stable. When I moved to Oklahoma City in 1982, it wasn't a year or two that I found myself, only through my wife, who's very social, not so much me, at a very fashionable party, social power family, you know, in Oklahoma City, knew everybody. And I knew no one. no one at this party. So I'm sitting in the living room and I'm kind of walking around and looking at the pictures of the family on the grand piano and things. Suddenly I turn around and I'm surrounded by four or five fellas. Now these are men's men, you know, they have their bourbons and their scotches. And there I am with my little Perrier and lime. And so the host of the party, he says, "Tell us, Mike, tell us a little bit about yourself." Well, that took 30 seconds. And then, "Well, tell us about your education, your background." When I finished, he said, "That seminary thing, what was that? Is that a phase?" And I can remember, I had beads of sweat rolling off my brow at this time. And I mumble something. That's my life. That's who I am. Anyway, they dispersed. What's interesting? I reflect back on it. That man that asked that question, the host of the party, a couple of years later, he had a son. Son had a genetic defect. In effect, he would never grow beyond a 5 or 6 year old mentally. Body grows, but his mind doesn't grow. You drive through my neighborhood today, see him out there with his little umbrella, 30 plus years old, selling Kool-Aid. It's where he is. It's where he's always going to be. What about the father? Well, we were told that they sold their house, so they were downsizing, see? Then the next thing you hear is he moved to Atlanta. It was a great job opportunity. Family stayed in Oklahoma, the mother and the son, because of all the care that he was receiving. And then it was from Atlanta off to the east, New York, Boston. And then the next thing you heard, it was a divorce. Let me tell you the way Jesus described that. Here's the man's house, the grand house. And the storm comes, and when the storm leaves, the house is gone. You see, wisdom stabilizes you. You don't realize it. You don't know it at the time, but it really does. You last, and you really don't change except for the better. That's what wisdom, the skill for living, does to you. That's why here at the end of the verse, we are never to ignore it. Always listen to it. Verse 34, here's your second beatitude. Blessed, the power, the potency of the word to one who listens to me, says wisdom. Stay on the path, you'll live a bountiful and productive life. And so that leads us to our day to day. And here they are, our two words, watching and waiting. Watching is the anticipation that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, always watching for him to bring his next providence. That's life. The word is used, interestingly, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 6, of a leopard watching for his prey. And if you have a pen with you, put in your margin Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, where the psalmist is talking about the animal kingdom and the way that God preserves the animal kingdom. He says it this way, "The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing." So we are to be like the observation of the animal. We are to always be watching, watching for his next providence. That's life. So let me ask you, said the psalmist, Psalm 123, where you are right now, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? He says, the eyes of a slave, he looks to the hand of his master. The eyes of the maidservant, she looks to the hand of her mistress. So the psalmist says, we fix our eyes upon you till you show us your mercy. We're watching for his next providence in our lives. That's what he brings. Here's the second day-to-day exercise, waiting. The skill for living is the path of patience. Living by faith is waiting for His perfect timing. Everyone in this room right now, everyone without exception, is waiting on something. We all are. Most of your Christian life is going to be at the red light, never the green light. Matter of fact, the longer I go in the faith, I find that my green lights are fewer and farther between. He always has me waiting way out there. That's the way He deals with us. That's the spiritual life. That's the path of wisdom. It's not just you, it's the way He makes it. Isaac, married at 40. The text says that his wife was barren, so he prayed. He had sons at 60. He prayed for 20 years. How's that for waiting? 20 years. And while that was all going on, his contemporary brother, Ishmael, how about him? Why, he looked like the Ford Motor Company, pulling out son after son on an assembly line, just boom, 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 boom. Well, that was, you know, Isaac. How about the next generation? Well, that's Jacob and Esau. Jacob leaves the home. He finds himself with Uncle Laban. He marries his two daughters. He's got two wives. And then, in order to have a bigger family, he now has two handmaids with which he has children. And so here he is coming out of the land. He's got a clan of 12 sons and a daughter. Now that's a big family. That's a real big family. Until you consider his brother Esau. The whole 36th chapter of Genesis is his family. Talk about a family, a line, not a clan, a kingdom. It's massive. It just rolls on and on and on. You know, none of this escaped the attention of the famous Franz Delitzsch in his commentary on Genesis. He writes a word, a very short sentence, that every Christian should know and memorize because it will keep you thinking straight in the skill for living. He says this: secular greatness grows far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. That's the way God made it. That's what He does. The realities of life, spiritual blessings come to us over long periods of time. Because you see, God has something far more important on the agenda list than for your advancement. Far more important to perfect you and to make you like Jesus Christ. And that is silent work over a long period of time. You don't even know it's happening, but that's what He's doing. Now observe the posture here. I find this fascinating at the doorways. Now I know your house has got to be like my house. I don't have a chair at the door. I don't have no place to sit and wait. You ring the doorbell, I'm going to be there. You're not there, I've got the door closed. I'm not going to stand around and wait around at the doorways, but let me give you the idea that I think is really going on here. It's Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Here's the way Genesis 18, 1 opens. Abraham is sitting at the mouth of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, what is that all about? Why is that so important? Because in the previous chapters, he's been a manic with his wife about somehow or another, we've got to fabricate this line. We've got to get it put together. We've got to have an heir. And then what a mess that's become, and what a mess we've inherited as a result of not waiting. That's the world today. But now look at him. All that's behind. Ishmael's gone. Hagar's gone from the camp. And there he is, just resting. You see that? He's just resting, not doing anything. And on that day, Genesis 18, on that day, three dots appear on the horizon. And those dots keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, coming toward him. Two are angels, one is the Lord, and the announcement of the birth of Isaac. Wait on the Lord. And the posture is rest. Just rest in it. Be at peace in it. God is working in accordance with his perfect timetable and his perfect will. The explanation for all of that is verse 35. You see that verb to find? We saw it earlier in the chapter, found in verse 17. Those who seek me, find me. Reminding us that wisdom is not some mystical idea. We have to be initiated into wisdom. No, wisdom's out there every day, shouting in the radio, shouting through the media, shouting from pulpits, shouting all over the world. Hear the word of God. Listen to wisdom. Here it is. Pleading for people. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. One more thing about this verb, finding. Don't miss this. When you find him as he is. You find him as he is. What do I mean by that? Oh, how many times have you had that discussion? Well, I don't believe in a God that creates hell. I don't believe a God that would take that baby. I just don't believe in a God like that. Well, you've manufactured that God in your mind, my friend. That's not the God as he is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. That's a God you've got to worship. You've got to bow your knee to. He is the sovereign Lord of your life. That's the issue. Is your superior mind your God, or is God the God of the Scriptures? You find him as he is. Now, look at this. We've already taught back in chapter 3 and verse 18 that the skill for living is the tree of life back in the garden. The exhortation to embrace here, lay hold of her, and you'll be blessed. You want life pre-snake? Pre-snake in the garden? Then walk with skill. That's the closest you're going to get to it. That's it. Take on the skill for living by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be in the garden pre-snake. And that's what life is really like. Now look at this. This word favor. The favor from the Lord. We address this word by the scholarship of two scholars in the original language back in chapter 3, verses 34 and 35. He who mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble, the wise inherit honor. That's the word favor. It literally means to be made attractive. Well, the first time we find it in the Scriptures, God is using it toward Abel and his sacrifice, Genesis 4:4. And then it's used of the life of Noah, Genesis 6:8. But what I find so interesting about this word favor is how God uses it through people. And remember, I illustrated it this way. Remember three circles? The top circle is God. The second circle is the second party. And here's the third party to be blessed. Now, how does God do that? Does he swing that blessing around? No, he doesn't do it that way. Surprisingly, not in the Word of God. That word favor, here's the way he does it. He goes this way. He goes right through the second party. How many times have we heard you say it, or you've said it to someone else? For some reason, that person liked me. For some reason, they were kind to me. For some reason, they benefited me out of nowhere without a reason. The reason is because God was working on that party. Here it is for us, the first time it's used that way. Genesis 39, 21, Joseph found favor with the jailer. I think probably the most famous use of the word that you would instantly recognize was Ruth the Moabitess in the field of Boaz. You know, I always like to ask these questions. Why that field? Why the field of Boaz? Why not his neighbor across the road or down the way? Why did she go right and not go left? She goes into a random field. It happens to be the field of Boaz. She picks up and starts working. There's a lot of people in the field. Everybody's working. She's working. She's working diligently, and all of a sudden, the shadow of a man comes across her back. In the midst of all others working that day, the owner of the field speaks to her, makes provision for her, protection for her. And here's this verse. It's Ruth 2:10. She bows her face to the ground and says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you would take notice of me?" You know, since I've thought about that and this word study of favor, I have tried to make a habit of saying that to the Lord every day. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you would ever take notice of me? We're all products of His sovereign grace. You see, what we find at the end of the story is that she was integral to the line. So was Boaz. That's what's going on. The line's being built. The line. The line. It's going to take us to the end of the line. And the end of the line is going to be Jesus the Christ. And she was an integral part, the link in the chain, and so was Boaz. That's what's going on. What does that word favor mean? It means God's accomplishing His purpose, and He does it through the hearts of second parties. They open doors for us. They're kind to us. We're made attractive to them because of His sovereign grace. That was the amazing thing about the word favor. It is always God at work in time and space. That's the word favor. Which leads us to the final verse. Here we close with verse 36. Notice it opens with a contrast, the high stakes of missing wisdom, which is offered every day. Everywhere. Notice the contrast is highlighted by the previous word to find. The point of the verse is you miss wisdom, you're just harming yourself. That's what you're doing. The word to harm means violence, and it's translated that way in chapter 3 and verse 31. Do not envy a violent man. That's your word, violent. You miss wisdom, you're taking a tire tool to your head. That's what you're doing. And how many times do we see it in life? See it all the time, don't we? How crazy, messed up, twisted people's lives get. There's no skill for living. You miss wisdom, you harm yourself. Your purpose, your place, who you are, what you were to be about. That's this word. Now, look at this whosoever, both here and in the previous verse. They're the people passing through life. Will they stop? Will they listen? Will they pay attention to the skill for living? Notice here, previously it was back in chapter 1 and verse 25, the people, as wisdom shouted out to them in the streets, they just ignored wisdom, just ignored it, just went on, had to go on. But now we're given the true motive. Look at this right here in our verse. The true motive is, well, she gave out her rebuke and said, "Your lives are going the wrong direction. You're doing wrong things about living. The real motive to ignoring it is spelled out here. They hated it. They hated wisdom. They hated to hear the skill for living. Educators today tell us that our youngest generation, I have two in this generation, the millennials. Educators today tell us that these young people, they have very little tolerance for anyone that disagrees with them. And I thought about that, and I remembered the Oakland fire back in December, where over 200 kids burned to death in that Oakland warehouse. You know, the fire inspectors came in, and they said all that bottom floor to the warehouse, it was just nothing but combustibles. It was a warehouse full of everything that could go up in flames. And then there was the stairway that was narrow, dark. And then there was the second floor of the warehouse, and that's where the parties always went on. The rock bands played, people took their drugs, they danced their lives away. So that the fire actually came up from the floor. And when you tried to sprint for the exits, the exit was very narrow and dark. But even worse, the exit led to the first floor. And that was already what was burning. They didn't know it. They were in a giant death trap. But they just partied on. It made me think of 2 Peter 3:10. The apostle says, that don't you realize, don't you know that everything's going to burn up? Everything. The heavens are going to burn away with a giant roar. It's all flammable. It's all going up. It's all going to be gone. Don't you know that, he said? What does man do? What does man do? He parties on. Hey, did you see that? Training camp open. The Blue Star. We're back in business. We're running for the Super Bowl. And hey, ladies, we'll see you next February. On and on. One election to another election. One company goes public, another goes bankrupt. It's life. On and on and on. And the whole time, we're living in a giant warehouse. It's going to go up in flames. Peter says, don't you know it? Don't you ever think about it? Don't you contemplate it? Here's the fact of the matter. Here's the truth. There's only one safe way off this planet. There are no exits. You see, the exit will take you down the first floor, and that's where the fire began. No, there's only one exit off the planet. And that's through Jesus the Christ. Know Him, you're safe. Have a relationship with Him, you've got life, and you've got it more abundant. And death will never take away what you have. Death will never destroy it. That's wisdom. That's the skill for living. She pleads with you about herself. Who does that? Who says that? Listen to me. Listen to me. Anybody that would say, listen to me, is an egomaniac. They don't have eternal truth. This is eternal truth. This is woman wisdom. This is the voice of God who existed from eternity past, pleading with you, pleading with you. Listen to me. Act upon what I say. Embrace the skill for living. Wisdom. And God will bless you. God will provide for you. You will find His favor upon you because He has chosen to do that. You're being formed into the person of Christ. You don't feel it. You don't know it, but you are. And He is at work every day to put the skill for living to work in you. Let's pray. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumph of His grace. You are our gracious Master. You are our mighty God. And assist us, Lord, just to proclaim through our lives, here on earth, at this time and space, the honor of your name. Thank you for your good hand of blessing, favor, kindness to us. It really wasn't Boaz whose shadow came upon us. It was you. Why have we found favor in your eyes? But we have, and we worship you for it, and we thank you and praise you in the great God who gave it to us, the man Jesus, the Savior of his own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.